We're jumping back into the book of Romans today, which is exciting. We've been in Romans for months and months and months, and today is a bit of a milestone. We're at Romans 11, and it kind of is the end of the heavyweight theological theory. It kind of marks a transition into the more practical application. So for months and months, we've been studying topics, and some of them pretty heavy. I mean, sin, people's rejection of God and how they suppress the knowledge of God that's revealed through creation. We've learned about salvation. We've learned about how people who believe are children of Abraham in the sense that although we may not be ethnically part of the lineage of Abraham, we're part of the promises that God gave because Abraham had faith and that was credited to him as righteousness. And we also have faith in Jesus Christ now that he has been revealed. We've learned about God's role in his sovereignty. We've kind of moved on, and now we're at a particular portion. And next week's fun, we start Romans chapter 12, which is really putting into practice all of these truths, making them something that we can then transfer into our relationships, into our church, into our community. So that's exciting. But Romans 11, to be frank, like there's nobody who's got like a cute little shoulder tattoo of Romans 11, some verse from Romans 11. There's no one who's got on their mind to when somebody's down to say, hey, just go to Romans 11 because there's some good stuff. It's not that there's not good stuff, but there is an element as we approach this particular part of Scripture where it's written in a particular time and place, and what we do is we study it there, what it meant, and then we begin to see what it means for us. And so even if it's not a part of the Scriptures where you might necessarily just jump to for encouragement, we see God's plans. We get to know him better, and we find out what it means to follow him. And so it's all built around a metaphor, and as with metaphors, it's good not to push them too far because you can make it so that they eventually lose their meaning. But it's a metaphor of an olive tree, and so it's got roots in the olive tree that come down like that, and then the tree is something like this. Now, it's prettier than this in real life, but not much. That's an olive tree. And so in the metaphor, you've got the roots, you've got the tree, you've got the individual branches, which is important. You've got an axe, which is an important feature as well. I don't know how to make that better, so that's that. And over here, you've got some little olive shoots tree. What? There's a better way? I haven't been watching Bob Ross enough. It's true. He'd put a happy little bush down here, and that would make that better, and it would sparkle from here, from where the sun is hitting it. And then you've got some wild olive shoots, so some little trees that are starting to grow over here that are different from those ones. So in this metaphor that's being built in Romans 11, we've got the roots of the tree, from which, of course, a whole tree grows up, and this is historic Israel. This is kind of Israel in the past, historic Israel. Hi. And it's the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these guys, the promises that God made to them. Really, this is kind of the beginning of God's story of redemption. And so they are the roots. And then what grows out of that is the entire tree, which is the family of God. And historically, that would be the nation of Israel. The Jewish people had a particular and special role in God's plan for salvation. And so the whole tree was kind of the family of God, the nation of Israel, and the branches would be individuals, as it were, individuals that are a part of the family. And well, that's all we're going to do for now. So you've got the trees, the roots, the branches. You've got the wild olive shoots over there. And so we've got this explanation of how God has been at work through history. And so God gave these promises in the beginning to Abraham and to other patriarchs, promises of the land that was going to be given, promises of eternity, of God's presence, of these sorts of things. And then as time went on, Jesus came, and Jesus was the Son of God, was part of God's plan for salvation. And throughout Israel's history, there were prophets who came, and hundreds of times over, there was prophecies made, which is predictions about the future inspired by God, that were made about Jesus Christ. And so they were told, there will be a Messiah who's coming. He will save you. There was details about his life, what kind of animal he'd ride, where he would be born, how he would die. And this is, you know, 800 years, 600 years, 400 years before he's even being born. There's predictions made about Jesus. And so finally, when Jesus comes, it's part of God's plan for salvation, but not all of the Israelites buy into it. Not all of them believe that this is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They know there's a Messiah coming because they look back at kind of historic Israel and what God has said. They know there's a Messiah coming, but they're not buying that it's Jesus, so they reject him. And so what happens in that case is that an axe comes and cuts off branches. And so these are the people who have rejected Jesus, and when they reject Jesus, they're rejecting God. Because Jesus is equal with God, and so although they've been part of kind of the family of faith, as it were, they're removed because of their unbelief. And so they're separated out from the family, and now they make a little pile over here. That's the branches. And so they've been axed off, and it sounds harsh, but Jesus came, is the Son of God, he's equal with God, and the people rejected him. And to reject Jesus is to reject God. And so this is a very significant thing. These people initiate their removal from God's promises by choosing not to believe what's been revealed about the Son of God. And so what happens then is that there's some wild olive shoots over here, which are people that are completely unrelated to the Israelite background. And that, for most of us, is kind of our heritage as well. And what happens is these wild olive shoots get plucked up, and now that there's space on the tree, they they get grafted in. And to be grafted in is to have a little notch cut out, and then you have a notch cut out of here, and that would go into there, and then you'd start to grow out of there, and then now you're a healthy new branch that came from a different place. So you've been transplanted from here, you're a new beautiful branch as a part of a tree. Even though you came from somewhere else, you get notched in, and you get to receive the water that comes up through the roots, the sap, everything that gives life. And so there's these outsiders who are now benefactors of the promises that God made, who are brought into it. And these in the Bible are called the Gentiles, which meaning basically everybody who's outside of a Jewish heritage. And so this isn't without a particular plan of God. It's not like God is done with these people, is sick of them, wants nothing to do with them. But there's a purpose even in how this is unfolded, because God has sent Jesus so that others could come and join the family of God by faith, having nothing to do with their heritage, whether their ancestors had been given the law and they had knowledge of it. This opened the door for others, and there was a purpose. In Romans 11:11, Paul writes, "But did they stumble so far as to be beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation to the Gentiles has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." And so there's a... I don't think that's the right slideshow. Perhaps we've got a newer one uploaded, which would be this week's. If we don't, it's called Romans 11. If we don't, then that's okay. It's on the desktop as well as in Dropbox. Very official. We roll. And so these are the branches that have been removed, but it's happened. Even this invitation has a purpose. It's so that they become envious. And not envious without a purpose, not envious, you know, I'm mad at you, I don't want you to be near to me, but an envy that makes them long to be rejoined with the family of God, to engage with God in his promises and be receivers of it. And so there's a hope that even the envy that's stirred up by the invitation of the nations, the world, into the family of God, that would be something that causes the people who have removed themselves by not believing to desire to be a part of the family of God yet again. And we see it when we come to that famous verse, you know, for God so loved the world. It wasn't, I mean, that's everybody. God so loved the world that he sent his son, meaning people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. It's not just that God so loved the Jews that he sent his son to save them. God so loved the world and made a way for all to come to salvation through him. But there's a purpose in this, and these people haven't fallen beyond, you know, speaking of individuals now, people who are not a part of the family of God are not beyond hope. They can enter in through faith at any time. They're outside because of unbelief, but they can be entered back into the family of God if they believe. Now, the problem that was going on in the church in Rome, where Paul is writing this to, is that there were people who were once outsiders who are now insiders, as it were, and there were people who were once insiders and are now outsiders. And there was a despising of the Jewish people that was going on by these believers that are now part of the family of God through faith. They're looking down on these Jewish people and thinking, how could you not? I mean, how could you not believe? You've got the roots, you've got the promises, you've got the history that God has given Israel, the prophets, the law. He's been with them, pillars of fire leading them through the desert. God has given you so much. How could you reject Jesus? And there was a looking down upon these branches. And Paul is addressing that this is not the posture for anyone to have. It's not a posture that they're to have, to be arrogant. And to, of all things, to be arrogant about salvation. I mean, salvation is a gift that a person receives. There's nothing about receiving salvation that gives you a right to boast in and of yourself. All there is to boast in is that the grace of God has revealed to you the love of God and you've chosen to believe it. And I realized as I walked through the lobby out there, we're not a particularly anti-Semitic church. I don't hear slandering of Jewish people in the lobby, but that doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to realize here, because Israel has played a special purpose in God's plan for redemption and will continue to in the future. But in the meantime, there's a posture for the people of God to have towards those outside of the Christian faith, both Jews and really anybody who does not believe in the same message that we do. And that posture is not one of arrogance or superiority. That posture is one of humility. And that humility, and normally when stuff grows, it gets bigger. Trees get bigger, kittens get bigger. Everything, when it grows, gets bigger. But when we grow in Christ's likeness, some things get bigger. Our hope grows, our confidence grows, our love for God grows, our faith grows. But while we grow in Christ, there are other things which shrink, which begin quite large in us, which is selfishness, arrogance, pride. As I look at my own life, I see that my rejection of God was a superiority in my own way of thinking, in my own ability to achieve salvation, in my own understanding of the world that I kind of placed over God. And as we grow in grace, our need to receive affirmation from people shrinks. Our need to serve in the spotlight shrinks, and to be recognized for what we do, that all shrinks, because to be humble is to be like Jesus, which is not to be mistaken with to be weak or to be lacking confidence. Often those are wrapped up with humility and wrongly so. To be humble is something that actually takes a great deal of strength and courage. To admit a need for a Savior takes humility, and that takes strength. There's a certain amount of asking for forgiveness from God or for a person where there is a strength that's required for that. It takes a person who is confident in their self-worth, as God has given them a new identity, to be able to willingly take a place at the back of a line, to be behind others, to be a servant, to not need to be recognized, because that need for identity has been affirmed through the cross and no longer needs to be reinforced by people. Followers of Jesus are to be humble, and that doesn't mean weak or lacking confidence, but it also means we're not to be proud or boastful. And so we're gonna pick up this passage at verse 17 and go from there. So verse 1 to 17 in Romans 11, there's lots in there. And by all means, if you want to read it yourself this week and questions come up, I would love for you to engage with me via email or phone or whatever. Likewise with after. But we're going to do verse 17 to about 24. And we've got it. So here we go. It starts with this. If some of the branches have been broken off, and so that's these branches who have been broken off. If some have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. Don't be consider yourself superior to those outside of the faith. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. What was happening in the church is that these people are thinking, we've got it together, we've got faith, we understand. These Jewish people have no idea, they're faithless, they're filled with unbelief. God has rejected them, punished them, taken them, and removed them from the family of God. Meanwhile, they're not understanding that the history that is so rich and full of the promises is not really their own. It's become their own because God has grafted them in to that history. That the history of the Jewish people is their foundation. They're not the beginning or the end of God's promises. No, Israel has played a significant part in God's story and will continue to. And so as a benefactor of the promises that God has given to someone else, but now you get to receive, you should remain humble about that, not arrogant about it. You've been saved by grace. He goes on in verse 19 and says, but you'll say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. I mean, look, there was space made for me by axing off a whole bunch of branches, so that must say something about me, about my value, about my worth. And Paul starts verse 20 by saying, granted. You know, that happened, but understand, I mean, you got to look at the difference between you as the people who have been grafted in and the people who have been removed, who have been chopped off. And the difference is not as substantial as you might think. He goes on and explains, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And that's the only difference. It's not that these people are more valuable or more worthy or more deserving. It's not that God loves them more. It's that they have chosen faith and the others haven't. That's the difference. And so it's not that they're better, that God has considered them more worthy. And so as you think about being saved by grace through faith, don't brag about that. Don't look down on others who don't share the same conviction. Now, this is a point in Christianity and in all religions. Christianity, I think maybe, I don't know whether it's because we're in a Western culture, but it often gets kind of pinned as one that's very narrow, whereas pretty much all religions are claiming the same thing, that we know the way, that we know God, that we have the path to salvation, that our book is the right book. Religions all have these kind of claims, and often they're mutually exclusive. They are opposing ideas. To say all religions are the same is not intellectually very reliable, because they're mutually exclusive claims. I mean, you can't claim that something is and is not something at the same time. And so to say there is a God and God is a force, well, okay, if there's a God and he's a force, well, maybe we can reconcile those. But to say that there is God, he is three in one, he is the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, and then to say that God is not three in one, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, one of those claims is not right, because you're saying that he is and he is not at the same time. And in our culture, well, that's confusing, so let's just not go there often, because how can we really know for sure? And there's a relativism that comes in, that your interpretation is okay and able to be held in the same way as mine. Now, there's a respect that needs to be there, and this is part of what's happening here. It's not a respect that says, I might be wrong, you might be right, and it doesn't really matter that there's differences, but it's a lack of arrogance in looking down on someone for thinking something different, for having different convictions. So this isn't to say that you don't believe that what you believe is true. It's not that you lack confidence in that or clarity in that. As the scriptures reveal, there's the Son of God, Jesus, through whom we have eternal life, and he's the only way to eternal life. That there's a God and he can be known personally, and there's only one way to know him, and that's through the Son. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what's been laid out in the scriptures, and as a believer, I can be confident in that. I can be assured of that. I can confidently share that, but I can't be arrogant about knowing that, because the only reason I would know that is because God's grace has revealed it to me, because he has saved me, because he's given his Spirit to me to testify within me that this is true. The eternal peace that I speak of, that I'm not saying we need to hide away and not talk about because we don't want to offend, but the eternal peace that exists in the life of a Christian, that rest for the soul that comes when we give our life to Christ and we find our eternity secure, that's a reason to be confident in our future. That's a reason to offer the hope of the gospel to others. It's not reason to have pride and look down at anybody else with pride in our hearts, because we only know it by God's grace. And so Paul goes on in the middle of verse 20 and says, do not be arrogant, but tremble, but have fear. It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Think, man, hold the phone. Provided that you continue in his kindness? I mean, this is God. He's loving. Continue in his kindness or else you'll be cut off? That sounds so firm. A loving God wouldn't be so firm, would he? He would, and he is. He's just. He punishes evil. When people reject him, he rejects them. Jesus said, you know, this idea that we talked about it last week, where if you deny him before people, he'll deny you when you arrive at heaven. If you affirm and profess belief in him, then upon entering the heavenly realm, he will profess that he knows you and that you are saved, that you're redeemed. God is merciful, but he's still just. He's gracious, but he's also unapproachably holy. And so if the Jews who were appearing to be part of the tree, and this is where, careful not to push the metaphor so far, as were they really a part of it or not, but those who were appearing to be a part of the tree because of their ethnic heritage need to understand that if they weren't a part of it by true personal faith, but were filled with unbelief, they were cut off, they were removed. there was nobody who, because of their historic background, was going to be just saved automatically. And they were cut off, and not hopelessly so. It's not like they're removed and God said, well, that's it, you're done. God has hope that people will return to him and move near to him. Everybody who is far from God, there is hope that they will move near to God. Everybody who is saved near to God in the family of God, what it was at one point far from God and had unbelief as the characteristic of their life because of sin, but then chose to move into belief. But if we have arrogance in believing, I'm part of God's family because I deserve to be. I'm grafted in because, well, I'm good enough, and I don't need the righteousness of Jesus' sacrifice. I'm here because I'm good enough. I do enough good. I do more good than bad. When a person has disbelief in the necessity of the sacrifice of the Son of God, God doesn't hesitate to punish them for that. And so if a person is here associating with the tree, as it were, but not truly believing in Jesus, then they also will be cut off, because God is saying, well, if he didn't spare the Jewish people who didn't believe, who had such a special place in his heart, he's not going to spare anybody else in a different, or judge somebody else differently. But there is the hope of it in verse 23 that says if the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, because God is able to graft them in again. And this is the story of the gospel. All can come from unbelief to belief and be a part of the family. That's the invitation of the gospel. That's what it's been offered to us. It's the story of the prodigal son in every believer's life, the prodigal son who begged for his father's half his father's estate, his share of the inheritance, so he could go off. He squanders it all. He lives a life of debauchery. He ends up eating the slop from the pigs and thinks, I can't go home. My father will despise me, but I have to, because the slaves at my father's house live better than I do. I'm going to die. So he goes back, and his intention is to just beg and Father, will you just let me just be a slave? And the father, when he sees the son coming, is filled with love, runs to him, wraps his arm around him, puts a robe around him, gives him a ring, calls for the fattened calf that is saved for the most significant celebrations of the year to bring, because we're going to party, because the son who was lost is now found. The son who was believed to be dead was found to be alive. This is the story that any who are far from God can return by faith and be fine, that God is not going to say, no, what you did while you were away was unforgivable. No, what you did in running from me was unforgivable. We started Romans with the idea that all people, even though God has revealed through creation the majesty of heaven, the glory of God, that all people have suppressed that, God is not saying to people when they approach him in faith, no, you've already rejected me, you're done. There's this idea that in verse 24, after all, if those who are cut out of the olive tree that's wild by nature and contrary to nature are grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The door isn't slammed shut on those who have rejected God. And this is God's heart, that they return to him. We shouldn't look down on the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah. We should pray for them and desire that they come to faith the way that God has intended through Christ, because Jesus died for them along with everyone else. And it doesn't matter how far away from God a person is. It doesn't matter how close they seemed at one point and now they seem to have wavered. God is gracious, and anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Anybody who is at a point of unbelief and then decides to confess, I believe in Jesus and his sacrifice, that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. So what we discover from this, even though we're so far removed from the time and place that it was written, is certainly about God's plans for Israel, which is an important thing to God. It's taken up a good deal of the scripture that we know that although we don't have all the details laid out for us, Israel has played a particular part in the past, and salvation will come to Israel. If you read on from these verses that we've just read, it talks about how all Israel will be saved, and it speaks of a time in the future when, not as a nation that the people will just en masse 100% be saved regardless of their own faith, but of a time when there will be a sweeping of the Spirit of God, a conviction that has the people turning towards Jesus and believing that he was the Messiah that was promised to them. And we've read and studied in Romans that those who believe are children of Abraham, as it were. They stand to inherit the promises that were given to him. And how anyone believes is able to be grafted in by faith and be part of the family of God. So we learn God's particular plans for Israel in the future. But in the meantime, we also find out about the character of God, who is both stern and kind. He's stern to those who reject him. He's kind to those who seek him. Robert Mounts wrote about finding the balance in this. We've been speaking balance for the last number of weeks. He said it would be well for the Gentile believers to consider that God is both kind and stern. Any adequate doctrine of God must include both his kindness and his sternness. The liberal mind chooses to emphasize the kindness of God with less than satisfactory attention to his sternness. The overly serious concentrate only on God's sternness. In the first case, God comes across as a well-intentioned but doting father. In the latter case, he appears as a merciless despot. Goodness does not rule out strict justice, and sternness does not rule out graciousness. The two qualities must be maintained in balance. We see the character of God revealed in how he has demonstrated both kindness and graciousness as well as sternness with Israel. We also learn from this story that the faith, the saving faith, the relationship with God is not to be attained by presuming upon somebody else's belief. We shouldn't say, well, my wife goes to church, and so that's pretty much good enough for me. She'll bring it home, and it'll kind of get on me. It'll be good. We don't come because, a part of the kingdom of God just because we come to church long enough. We don't automatically have salvation because our parents have faith. We don't take on salvation through osmosis. Each person needs to make their own personal profession of belief, of faith in God. And we learn what it looks like when a person does that is that they are to live in such a way as to please God, which is to have humility and to persevere in faith. To persevere, continue on in that faith which they claim to have in Jesus, which was the initiation of their grafting into the family of God. To be humble and persevere in faith. And humility, it's a posture of the heart that the Lord loves and that pleases him. It's consistent throughout the Bible. In James, he says a couple of times, he says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up. Jesus was at a Pharisee's house for dinner, a teacher of the law, and he was noticing that people were kind of vying for the most important places at the table, the places of prominence. And so he speaks up about it, and he tells them this parable, this story, and says, imagine you go to a wedding feast. He says, don't go and sit at the head of the table. Don't go take a place of honor, because if someone more distinguished than you was invited, they're going to show up, and you're going to be humiliated because the host is going to say, actually, there's someone more distinguished than you here. Come over here and sit at the lowest place on the table. That's going to be embarrassing for you. Don't do that. He says, instead, take the lowest place so that when the host comes, he says, no, friend, move on up to a better place because all who exalt themselves will be humbled and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus taught, all who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the question in a parable like that is, do you want to be humbled or do you want to be humble? Because to be humbled is to be humiliated, to place yourself above where you are. Yet those who are humble are exalted. This is the way it is in the kingdom of God. And it is so contrary to the culture, the world we live in, which says, be loud, be proud, get yours, be strong. God says, be humble, be meek, be gentle, have strength, have confidence, but don't parade it around. Don't look down with superiority on others. Serve, give, love. This is the way of Christ, who humbled himself, who humbled himself in the ultimate way as he left heaven, became a man, took on the nature of a servant, and was obedient to death in our place. And humility, it's so much an outward way of being, but even more so a way of heart that is overflowing. It's a state of heart that remembers I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that I don't have something worthy to offer God that would make it so that he should give me eternal life. Instead, I realize that despite my brokenness, he has extended the grace of salvation and has given me the opportunity to simply accept it. And humility, it doesn't require us to mope around in disdain or self-deprecation. Jesus said the greatest command, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So to love your neighbor as yourself has a presumption of some love for self, that at the very least you would love yourself in a way that you'd be able to love others similarly. And to love yourself, to have a self-respect, a, a growing appreciation for the way God has created you, the uniqueness of how God has knit you together, the love for self that doesn't build a self up, but instead finds comfort in the newfound identity as a child of God, adopted into his family. C.S. Lewis said it so beautifully when he wrote, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility in this way is the way of Jesus, and it should be an area where his followers grow. And as we grow in humility, we shrink in pride and selfishness and arrogance, not because we love ourselves less, but because we seek less glory for ourselves. We're more consumed with him being glorified. We let go of the need to impress others and receive affirmation from them because we embrace the unchanging love that God has for us, and we're free to be humble. We're free to be out of the spotlight when we're so fully satisfied in God's love for us. We're free to be humble when we find ourselves satisfied in the love that God has for us. And we arrive there when it comes to salvation by remembering in the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And this grace has made a way for us to draw near to God. Now there's one phrase before we wrap up on this Romans 11 portion. There's one phrase that I want to come back to, because in 2021 it's kind of striking how he writes, "Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." We got to deal with this, because the other translations say more directly, literally, fear. Fear, there's a warning about the sternness of God against those who are arrogant, to tremble, to fear in place of arrogance. The word fear is there, but how does that work itself out in our lives? Are we to be fearful, trembling, terrified that God is waiting to axe us out of his will if we do something wrong? Are we to be losing sleep at night, imagining God is this crazed lumberjack who's revving the chainsaw, waiting for us to do something wrong so he can go at us? The answer to that is no. There is a tremendous difference between living in fear, that is a terror that consumes you, and living in freedom with a healthy fear of dangerously powerful things. We can live in freedom with a healthy fear of dangerously powerful things, which would have the capacity to destroy us, of which God is perhaps the ultimate example. We touched on it last week. There's nothing really to fear in this world that compares to having a fear, an awe, a respect for God, because Jesus talked about it, and we touched on it last week, that a person can come at you with a sword, they can kill your body, but that's all they can do. God is the one who sits in judgment. God is the one who is able to determine your eternal destiny, whether you spend it in heaven with him or in hell apart from him. If there's one to fear, it's not the person and what they think of you or what they can do to you. It is God, who is far more powerful, far more holy. He is absolute. He is truthful. He's unable to lie. This is the God that is to be feared. But let's remember that the God who is to be feared is also the one who's promised that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And God can't lie. And so while there's to be a fear, there's also a certainty about the way of salvation that's been revealed that believers can take comfort in. Because God can be feared, but at the same time there's security for those who believe in Jesus. The same author, Robert Mount, said, "There's no security who by their lives show that the grafting process of faith was only apparent and not real." Now, that's not to say, I got to worry, is my grafting into the family of God apparent and not real? It's not a matter of worrying about that. What it does mean, and it's revealed in the scriptures, you can look in the letters written to the Thessalonian church, there are some who come in the church and will mimic faith, who will go through the motions, who will get baptized, who will give money, who will take communion, and their intention is to be saved by these acts. I will be religious and I will save myself. I don't need a savior. I can save myself by these good acts. And some will disbelieve in Jesus and yet will engage in the things, the religious activities of the Christian faith, because that's their attempt to earn salvation. Whereas God has ordained that these things, to take communion, to be baptized, to be a part of the family of God, is to be the result of salvation that's freely given, not the result of doing those things. That salvation is not to be the result of doing those things. So a person can take on the appearance of faith, and they know it. They can talk the talk, but without belief, able to do nice things, but not born again by the Spirit of God. Now, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who have spiritual life, demonstrate it. Those who are saved, show it. I mean, Jesus talked lots about trees, and you know what kind of tree. How do you know what kind of tree this is? Well, I told you, and obviously it's very clear by looking at it, but if you were walking through the orchard, it would be the olives on it that would tell you. I have no idea how olives grow. Are they like grapes? Or do they, I don't know. I'll have to look it up. Do you know? Olives? Yeah, they're separate. You just came from the Middle East. You know for sure, don't you? There you go. That's the only green there is. So you can tell, Jesus said again and again, you can tell a tree by its fruit. You can tell a person's life by whether or not they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit of God. Do you have the Spirit of God in you, the life of God? Well, the scriptures say the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit is goodness, patience, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Are you growing in these things? Because that's fruitfulness that results from having the Spirit of God in you. Do people who are alive in Christ, do they care about sin? Yes, very much. They care about turning away from sin. They care about what the scriptures say. They care about doing what Jesus commanded, whether it's convenient for them or comfortable for them or costly for them. Jesus in John 14 said, if you love me, keep my commands. And this isn't like, if you want me to love you, keep my commands. No, if you love me, then do what I've commanded you. If you know that I love you, it's not, I'll love you if you do what I command, but if you love me, show me. Do what I command. And he says, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit who comes into the lives of those who believe, who profess belief. It says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God is a defining factor. There's no Christian who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. And those who say, well, the Spirit of God, I don't have that, I just like to do Christian things, is not a Christian, is not part of the family of God, because the world cannot accept him. It only comes by faith. And so those who believe and have eternal life don't have to be fearful of being lopped off. Only those who are imposters, who reject Jesus but just engage in religion. There's something to be feared for them, but those who believe and have the Spirit inside them, the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, that we're adopted into the family of God, can have peace, can have assurance, can be confident, because there's a rest for the soul that comes from being reconciled with God. And so those who have faith are humble and they persevere in the faith. They fight the good fight of faith till the end. There's some in the scriptures that it says will fall away before the end. They won't persevere. It wasn't that they believed so much as that they wanted to see something happen in their lives, tried out Jesus for a little while, it didn't work out, and so they bail on it because there wasn't a true conviction of their need for the gospel, their need for salvation. Now, ultimately, all of this is up to God. We can't look into the hearts of men and women and judge their faith. We don't know what God does in the last moments of a person's life. There are things beyond us as God communicates with people and makes his judgments that are just so far beyond us. And so in the midst of that, it's worthy of remembering we have no right to look with arrogance or pride on anyone. But at the same time, as people of God, we're called to be transformed into the image of God, and our lives will outwardly bear witness to the reality of the state of our souls. There's an expectation that our faith will bear witness and will have a faith that's accompanied by deeds that demonstrate what God is up to and doing in us. And so should we fear God? Absolutely. In a similar way, not in the same way, but in a similar way to how we fear like sharks and tornadoes and anything else that is exponentially more powerful than we are. It's a good thing to fear those things. The fear of the Lord, the scriptures say, is that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear, the awe of God's majesty is the beginning of understanding life as people who live in submission to him. But should we live in fear in such a way as we live in terror? No. And especially so if this warning strikes you. If this warning that you have to continue in his kindness strikes you and makes you desire to continue in his kindness, even that likely is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you, because a warning like this strikes the heart of those who believe, not inciting fear, but we realize the significance of both the kindness and the sternness of God. For those who are comfortable and safe and lack the convicting presence of the Spirit, these words of warning are like Charlie Brown's listening to adults. Just I don't know. What do they say? What do the adults say? The adults, don't they? Oh, man. In the adults in Charlie Brown, they say, okay. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would do it so I would learn what it sounds like because I didn't have time to look it up. But anyway, if thank you. And so if you don't have the convicting presence of the Spirit, these warnings, it's not a big deal because I'm in proximity. I go to church. I do these kinds of things. But the idea is that we're not to have fear if we've accepted Christ that we'll be cut off. If you've accepted Christ, you'll be saved. But yet fear before God Almighty is an appropriate posture to take. And to take heed of the warning that unbelief leads to judgment is crucial in our world. And so we're called to trust in Christ, to find peace in trusting in Christ, and persevere in our faith, and we'll find comfort in our promises. Now, God's ways are beyond ours, and actually Romans 11 closes with these words that are such a perfect way to wrap up a long time studying theology where we have answers revealed to us. Graciously, God reveals to us so much about himself and about his plan for salvation in the world, the story of redemption that's gone on. All of this has been revealed, but in a lot of ways, we're left with a lot of questions, a lot of mysteries. And so we arrive at the end of Romans 11, and it's just this declaration of praise that recognizes that God is greater than we are, that yes, he has been gracious to reveal to us so much of what's true about him, what's true about salvation, what we can know, how we can know God personally. But at the end of the day, there are riches of wisdom and knowledge of God that are so much deeper. Romans 11 closes with this. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of being humble as we find ourselves by grace, through faith, a part of the family of God. That we wouldn't look down upon anybody else with arrogance in our hearts. Not that we would lack conviction, confidence, peace of life eternal that you've given us, but that there would not be an ounce of arrogance, but instead that we would take on the very nature of Christ. Christ in us, that we would be ones who are humble, who serve, who love, who are gentle, who are kind. And God, your judgments are unsearchable, and yet you've been gracious to reveal to us in many ways how judgment works. And I pray that we would have an appropriate fear of you, a respect, a reverence. And I pray that as we hope for those who we love, who don't know you, who have not trusted in you, that we would have great hope from this passage, that all may be grafted in should they choose to move from unbelief to belief. And God, would we be able to be confident in prayer as we expect that your hope is not to eternally punish all who have chosen to walk away from you or reject you, but we know that your heart is that people will come to know you. That is why you've made a way for salvation through Christ. That is why you have offered your son as a sacrifice. It is your hope that people return to you. God, may it be our hope as well. And God, your thoughts are higher than ours. We don't counsel you. We've never given to you anything that demands, that makes it so you should pay us back. Yet, God, we offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. It's all we have to give. And God, be glorified in us as we embrace the Spirit of God and submit ourselves to your leading in our lives. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand as Luke leads us in another song.